I am grateful to be a man. I am grateful to be a husband, and I am grateful to be a father. Got a lot of work to do in all of those areas, but I am grateful for men, especially Christian men, and I'm also grateful for Christian husbands and fathers. And I say, don't for a second, men, believe the lie that our culture says about men and masculinity, that it is toxic. Because it is not. God created men. And God created women. It is His design. A couple months ago, I had the opportunity to read through a book by Owen Strachan. The book is called The War on Men. It's an excellent book. I encourage you to get that book. It gives you both a cultural analysis of where we are in our culture today, but also what the scriptures teach about biblical manhood. And in the foreword, Vody Bonkham writes this. He says, when a building is on fire and a gunman is on the loose, or someone is being robbed or beaten, and men rush in to face the danger, no one argues that they are being toxic. Why? Because deep down, we know that God designed men for such tasks. Men are rough, rugged, risk-taking creatures from their earliest days. Boys are always looking for things to jump off of, or ways to make things go faster and higher. They're constantly looking for things or people to crash into. All of this is both a natural expression of the way God made us and in preparation for moments in life when the courage, determination, and willingness to risk that we forge in boyhood is called upon because the world needs men, real men. Men who go to war, men who go to the moon, men who take wives and love them. Build homes and maintain them, and raise, protect, and provide for children. Far from being toxic, men are essential. I love that. I love that because I think that is exactly why God made men. He created them, He designed manhood, and He loves manhood. I mean, you only have to go to one specific place in the scriptures or four books that specifically highlight that when He entered into His creation, He came as a man to redeem His people by going to the cross, by paying sin's penalty on our behalf, dying, and then on the third day, rising again, that all who would call upon Him would be saved. Exactly what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So now more than ever, men need to be whom God has called us to be. Men, and submit ourselves to the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ, and say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so I say, I thank God for making men. I thank God for godly fathers. And I thank God and the men for our church. That was not the message. That was just I didn't know how to put that in there, so it's in there. But let me pray and commit our time to the Lord before we go to His Word. Father, thank You that in Your wisdom and then in Your goodness, You created male and female. You distinctly designed us to complement one another You made men. We are not toxic, as a culture would seek to try to erase that. And even those who might profess your name would seek to try to soften that. No, the world needs men, godly men, who are totally committed to Christ, that everything they do permeates and exalts Him. I thank you for that. I pray now that this morning, as we consider your word, that you would help us to think through the kind of people that we are, especially friends. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be godly friends to one another for your glory. Especially as times continue to get worse, no surprise to you, may we be faithful to the end as you uphold us and empower us to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We come to this beloved letter of Paul to Timothy, his last will and testament, as he writes to Timothy to encourage him to remain faithful, even against all opposition that he might encounter as a pastor. It's one of my books that I go to and I regularly go to remind me of the responsibilities that God has for me as a pastor. And here in 2 Timothy, Paul pulls everything that he's written about and discusses the importance of those things laid out in the Word. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 15 through 18, where Paul discusses the topic of friendship. The topic of friendship. And that really is our title, Biblical Friendship. You see, Proverbs 8:24 says this: a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This is in Proverbs one of the parallelisms that Solomon uses to communicate a point. This is called an antithetical parallelism, and you can see it usually by the key word but, right in between the two halves. That is, they're the opposite of each other. And it shows here that one real and true committed friend is better than many casual or superficial friends. At first, you see the first man who has many friends comes to ruin. This is the guy that has all the friends that you would probably say, man, that's amazing. I wish I had that many friends. Everybody seems to like him. And this person values quantity of friends over quality. Meaning here, these are just casual acquaintances, superficial. And a man, it says there, of too many friends comes to ruin. Literally breaks to pieces. Why? Because he assumes too much in those casual acquaintances. He believes that the more friends he has, that when it comes, when push comes to shove, when hardships hit, they will be there for him. But they're really not there. Or if they are there, they're not helpful at all. The second man says, or here, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This is a man who has few friends, and maybe even here in this text, one friend. And this one friend is one who has a committed relationship, a deeper relationship. Literally, the word for friend in that verse, in that second half, is the one who loves. He is a trustworthy friend. He has a solid relationship. And you only have to think of David and Jonathan. David had many companions. He had the mighty men of war. He was a man's man, if you will. But he didn't have a lot of Jonathans. He only had one Jonathan. And that relationship was deep. That relationship was solid. That relationship was built on commitment and loyalty. And when push comes to shove and you need someone close, this one friend will be there. And not only will they be there, they will actually provide helpful assistance to you. But even in this sin cursed fallen world, there are times when even this kind of close friend may not be available or present, and even turn their backs against you. It is a painful thing when these kinds of friends abandon you. And so the question that comes to my mind as we consider that is, what do you do? Think of there's only two options that you have before you. One, don't have any friends. Secure yourself in the safety of your own, and I would say that's unbiblical, selfishness. Try to guard yourself and put all kinds of things and expectations and really manipulations for those who are trying to help and be good friends. But you keep your people at arm's length and don't trust anybody. That, I would say, is unbiblical, because everything is centered upon you, what you want, what you expect, and what you need from others. Or the second option, I think this is the right option, is to invest in others, to commit to being a godly friend. A friend who uses their talents, their abilities to enhance the well-being and to the encouragement of Christ in others. I remember, again, listening to a podcast, and it was Austin Duncan interviewing MacArthur on friendship, and it is fantastic. I think it's the Expositor's podcast, MacArthur Center for Expository Preaching. And there's one topic on friendship. It's fantastic, fantastic. And MacArthur talks about the kind of friend that he believes Scripture teaches is a friend who is not a needy friend. In other words, there's a guy who is a person who is not looking for somebody to fill something in them, but rather taking the way in which God has shaped them, using their abilities, and going and helping whoever God brings in your path to enhance them instead. I love that. That's, I think, the definition of love. Do sacrificially give of yourself for the benefit of others. When friendship becomes about you, then all of a sudden it can become manipulative, demanding. And when it breaks off, it hurts because you didn't get what you wanted. So you have option one, don't have any friends, close yourself off. Or option two, invest yourself in others, give of yourself, all of yourself, even if it hurts. And listen, it will hurt. And don't be surprised when friends turn their backs against you. You're never alone. There's only really one true friend in the end, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who said he will never forsake you or leave you. Or remember in the Great Commission, in which Jesus is telling the disciples, he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But even good friends sometimes abandon. And so this is where we find the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. It is a painful time for the Apostle Paul. He's here writing this letter to Timothy to encourage him to be a faithful pastor. He is now in his final phase of life. God has said, "You have finished your work. You have run the race. It's going to be time." And here you would consider, you think that the one who invested so much in people's lives at the end of his life would have all these people surrounding him, encouraging him, supporting him, and committed to him. And this is the exact opposite that is going on in Paul's life. He's alone in a dungeon. As a matter of fact, Onesiphorus, who he uses as a good example of a godly friend, had a hard time looking for Paul in Rome. It took him a while. People really didn't know where he was. It was, here you have a man who loved people, who invested himself in people. Now he is abandoned by people. And what makes matters worse is that he was in pain from this. Not only physically, in the conditions in which he was, but also socially. Where are those believers that he invested in? And Paul, as he reveals this to Timothy, he does this for a specific purpose. To encourage Timothy to remain faithful. To not be surprised that you could give of yourself completely and fully and yet come to the end of your life and be alone physically. That you can be faithful to the Lord, you can do everything right, and yet at the end, it's just you. One writer said this, he says, you have to be in a real relationship with people for them to really hurt you. People you do not know cannot hurt you. Hurt comes when you have known them, loved them, and invested in them. This is the Apostle Paul. C.S. Lewis also writes, he says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. If you do not want to be hurt, give yourself to no one, not even to a cat. And so we come in the time in which Paul is being open and honest to Timothy to say, hey, listen, this is what you need to expect. And yet God, at the end, is always faithful. And he gives this to encourage Timothy of the kind of example he is to avoid to be and the kind of example he is to follow. And so this morning we're going to look at two examples of friendship so that you strive to be a faithful friend that encourages others to love Christ more. We're given in this passage, these verses, a negative example, and then we're given a positive example in which Timothy is to draw attention to and consider and therefore pursue to be the positive example. First, let's look at the negative example. This is the friend that you don't want to be. You don't want to be a deserting friend, an abandoning friend. Paul reminds Timothy of what he already knows about the kind of friend and partner in the ministry he should not be like. In this negative example, you see that in verse 15. He says, you are aware of this. Literally, you know with certainty of all the things that surround my imprisonment. That all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So here Paul gives a negative example, and he points to, and he reminds Timothy, he says, you are aware of this. Recall to your mind of all the facts that are here. Here, again, you have the Apostle Paul who invested his life in people. All you have to do is go to the book of Romans. You know, you think of a man like this who writes the book of Romans, who has the amazing theology, who knows God and who knows why we're here and is involved in people's lives, would have no trouble of making friends and keeping friends. Maybe he didn't read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Maybe he needed cultural advice. But yet, even in this age mature Christian, this disciple maker, this apostle who was sent by God, here comes to the end of his life and says, they deserted me. Deserted me. Timothy knew this. Paul had a lot of friends. Again, if you go to Romans chapter 16, you will find 33 people he knew. The interesting thing is that he had never been to Rome when he wrote Romans. These people he met during his missionary journeys that ended up living in Rome. So people mattered to Paul. He had a big heart for them, especially that they would treasure Christ above all. In his first Roman imprisonment, in Philippians 1:25, Paul says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He was in jail when he said this. He was torn between remaining here on earth or going to be with the Lord. And he says that the reason why I'm going to stay and God's going to give me more work to do is ultimately to help, here's a friend, to help others find their joy and their faith in Christ. There you have a definition of a friend, a purpose for living as a Christian. What is your responsibility? What are you to do in this life? To help others find their joy and faith in Christ. It's not only a definition of a biblical friend, it's a definition of, or it gives us a biblical motivation for pastoral ministry. So when you hear him say here in 2 Timothy that all who are in Asia turned away from me, it is certain that this is a lonely situation for Paul. Again, those whom he had poured his life into, sharing everything with them, have now abandoned him. The term here in your Bible, it says turned away. A word literally means to desert, to abandon. Word later on is used in Titus, before this, Paul used it to describe of rebellious men who have turned away from the truth. To turn away is to reject. And Paul says, they did this to me. In other words, they abandoned him when he needed them the most. What anguish, what despair to have endured by yourself. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 26, verse 72, where Peter denied Jesus because he didn't want to be associated with him. This is exactly what everybody has done to Paul. To Paul. It would be like MacArthur going to jail and nobody comes to visit, nobody writes, nobody comes to encourage him. This is where Paul is at. What does it mean by all who are in Asia turned away from me? Well, it doesn't mean everyone, because in chapter 4, verse 11, Luke was with him. Actually, Luke was the only one who was with him. And we're also told that Onesiphorus, whom we will see here in a little bit, also helped Paul. So what does it mean? Well, since those who have deserted Paul are contrasted with Onesiphorus, who gave Paul's help, it is best to understand this as turning away from Paul rather from the faith. Some have suggested that this is a figure of speech, a hyperbole, used to show how disappointed and how much it has affected Paul. And I think that is exactly what's happening. Have you ever used this type of language to communicate, again, the seriousness of your situation? You might say something like, man, that's so expensive that it will cost you your arm or firstborn. It's my wife's one. She goes to that one. And you're saying that this item is really expensive. And that is what Paul is doing here. He's saying that he has been hurt by such a lack of support, especially from two people he thought he could count on. Again, the once beloved Paul, the defender of truth, the church planter, the preacher to the Gentiles, the disciple maker, the one who you would go to and say, oh man, I wish I was like Paul and I had the courage and boldness to be like that. Now alone by himself in a dungeon. He has been canceled by the culture. He has been forsaken by those he has invested his life to help them grow in their faith in Christ. And I think this is very instructive even for pastors. Oftentimes men want to go and aspire to be elders, and they maybe there's a good motivation, but oftentimes they forget the cost factor. And in the day in which we live, in which conferences abound, in which polished speakers, which some, it's good that they're polished and they're good, and that we have faithful men. Often young men or men who are aspiring for that say, "Oh, I want to be like that," but they don't realize that pastoral ministry. That's just a little part of what goes on. There's more under the tip of the iceberg. And it served here as an encouragement to Timothy. Timothy, this is what you're called to do. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, notice what he says to him in chapter 2 in verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And this is what you signed up for. You didn't sign up to call the shots, to abuse your authority, to lord it over people. You signed up to be a good soldier, to carry out the orders and the mandate of your king, your ruler, the one whom you enlisted. And so for Timothy, it serves as an instruction to him that this is part of being in ministry. As a matter of fact, it is the job description. But Paul gives specific example of desertion. Notably, he says in the end of verse 15, you are aware of this, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, if I butchered those names, it's okay. We can talk about it later. The interesting thing is that we have no idea who these people are. This is the only time they're mentioned in the New Testament. There are some suggesting as to who these men were. Some say that they were ringleaders during Paul's time, known associates, high influential men, probably elders. And I think given the context in which occurs here at the letter of 2 Timothy where Paul is really writing a manual for pastoral ministry, a soldier's manual that Timothy is to take and therefore apply to his life as he serves as the pastor of Ephesus. I think these men are elders. And so the disappointment with them is evident. If they were elders, they were leaders of a church, then they had a tremendous impact on how people would respond, especially here to Paul. And I think this is supported also by the use of the hyperbole that he gives in this verse. In any case, though we don't have the specific information about these men, Timothy knew, and these men are pointed out specifically to show and give an example of the kind of friends you don't want to be like. The deserting kind. Timothy is not to follow the example of these men, but rather now he turns to Timothy and he tells him, whom should he emulate? A man who greatly encouraged Paul in the midst of suffering for the gospel was Onesiphorus. But what do we do with that ourselves? I think consider several things that come to mind when you have such negative examples of true godly friendship. One is exactly what Paul is trying to do here as he is instructing Timothy, is to know that you have to, in pastoral ministry, expect that this is going to happen. Oftentimes, men in the ministry do not last in the ministry because the moment opposition comes, the moment criticism comes, especially from those whom he trusted and gave himself, are looking the back door and saying, we got to get out of here. Somewhere else, so somebody's going to appreciate my qualities. Paul says, you know what? I am an example of one who gave himself fully and committed completely to those people, and yet, notice what happened. He experiences failed relationships even though he was faithful to the Lord. And so it serves for Timothy to arm himself with this kind of thinking and expectation in ministry, and therefore, as he encounters that, he will remain faithful and not abandon ship. I think it also serves as a warning for Timothy of the kind of friend he's not to be like, but can be tempted, as everyone, it says there, all of Asia followed. And often this happens. Somebody makes a move, and then there could be many others that follow for whatever reason. This is a negative example that Paul gives of the kind of friend you don't want to be. You don't want to be a deserting friend. But he also doesn't stop there. He now turns to give attention to one who was what he would call a good friend, a refreshing friend. And this is the kind of friend that is a biblical, godly friend. He gives a positive example. A positive example. Number two, the positive example. You want to be a refreshing friend. He now speaks of believers who have been, in this case, a believer who has been faithful friend to him. And again, he does this to show Timothy the kind of friend he needs to be. Namely, a faithful friend, a sacrificial friend, a committed friend. The exact opposite of what was in verse 15, he now commends in verses 16 through 18. A friend who uses all their abilities, their talents, their treasures to be a refreshing friend, even at a personal cost and effort. And Paul shows his thankfulness to the Lord and especially to Onesiphorus by asking the Lord, or even here by giving it his desire and wish that God would have mercy on his household. In other words, Paul wishes a blessing on his family. In verse 16 and verse 18, and Onesiphorus as well. But who is this guy, Onesiphorus? Well, we know that he lived in Ephesus, where Timothy was, because here in chapter 4, verse 19, we're told that Paul says to them, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household Onesiphorus. He's only mentioned here in 2 Timothy. More likely, he was part of Timothy's church. And these, both Onesiphorus and his household, were not ashamed of Paul, and is visibly seen by their actions, not just their words. By the way, though, Onesiphorus' household was not there personally to help Paul, the fact that they were willing to put their family and their life on the line to send Onesiphorus to care for them, you sacrifice their own resources. The fact that they were willing to let Onesiphorus go and serve Paul in these ways also show that they were part of that ministry and support, and were also seen as true friends. But specifically, how did Onesiphorus show his actions that he was not ashamed of Paul, but instead provided a model for Timothy to follow? Paul summarizes his service in verses 16 through 18. First, notice he refreshed Paul. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Why? For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. When he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. First, he refreshed Paul. This is a characteristic of a godly friend. He was used his resources, his time, and his presence, and invested to be in a refreshment to Paul. The word means to revive, to cheer up. Not only did he provide Paul with relief from his troubles, at this point, everything that Paul had was stripped away. He was responsible for all the things. He didn't have the leisure of having visitors. He was here as one deserving death. And that's all that waited Paul at this point. But he provided Paul with relief from his troubles. It's like the word, it's like saying, Paul saying, you gave me a breathing room. Your presence allowed me to face what I'm facing in a godly way. It's like, remember when you are witnessing and you're with somebody else and you're talking to them and you're going through your mind what you're trying to say next. And then all of a sudden, there's like a block. And you're like, I don't know where to go from here. Have you guys ever been there? Yes? Yes? Okay, good. Just one. Good. but you're in that situation, and you're like, I have no idea. But the fact that you have another believer with you, all of a sudden, they jump in, and they start interacting and talking, and then it just resets your mind to be able to think, oh, now I know what I was talking about. Okay, good, I can think. You can go to that verse or whatever it is that you can show. Maybe there's some objection that you can either, one, take them to the scriptures and show them what the word says. That was that pause, that moment, gave you time to breathe, to be able to capture your thoughts. Well, imagine that in a grand scale for Paul from Onesiphorus. It didn't change his circumstances. It didn't rescue him from the death that he was about to endure. But he was still refreshing to Paul. It's like a runner who is given water at a station throughout his journey. He speaks of relief, refreshment, so that he can go on and press hard, even though, in Paul's case, it's going to cost him his life. We would say that he was encouraging to Paul. He probably brought him food, but most importantly, by his presence and spiritual fellowship. As a matter of fact, one commentator says that the root word is related to the word soul. And so you can see he refreshed his soul. I think that's a neat insight. But notice this, is this wasn't just a one-time thing, and this is something that happened often. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He did this frequently. He didn't do this once and then pat himself on the back and said, no, man, I've done my duty. No, it says he came and refreshed him often. He didn't see this as a burden, but as a privilege as a believer to be able to say, it doesn't matter how often, and it doesn't matter if anybody even knows. I don't need the applause of men. As a matter of fact, Onesiphorus didn't even do this for that purpose. It was Paul who commended him to Timothy as a good example of a godly friendship. He was one who refreshed Paul. He was living out what you saw in Acts chapter 2, 42, giving himself gladly of his resources and his time for the benefit and encouragement of Paul's good servant, or as God's servant. And notice that it wasn't, hey, I'm going to do this because, Paul, I'm expecting something for you to do back to me. Again, I think that's the right definition. Using your time, your talents, and everything to encourage and help others whom you are being a friend to. And so sometimes that's going to be, it'll require you to speak and be truthful and honest, and it might hurt. And because you are thinking about how to serve them better, and if they reject your counsel, you're not going to sit there and say, now the world has fallen apart. Why? Because it's not about you. It's about honoring God and about serving them. This is exactly what Onesiphorus did. This is how he served Paul. Here, Paul, therefore, gives a blessing, praises God, and wishes that God would grant him mercy. Same blessing that Jesus said to his disciples for making disciples. Go to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Jesus is instructing the disciples as he sends the 12 out to go to Israel and proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the king is here. He says this in verse 40, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Since Jesus and his people are united together in salvation, how people treat his people is how you're treating Christ. And to welcome them is to welcome Jesus who sent them. What Onesiphorus did to Paul, he was doing to the Lord Jesus, because Paul is one of his apostles. Isn't that amazing to think of? This is how your service, even if you're treated with disdain, rejection, and you give of yourself to others, because you know that when you do that, you're doing it to the Lord, that just changes your service. And so whether you're rejected or received, there's still great joy, because nobody can take that away from you. Onesiphorus was a man who refreshed Paul. And so, again, commending to Timothy and to us of the kind of friend we must be to one another. How can you be a godly, refreshing friend, one who uses your abilities, to encourage others, your own unique giftedness? I think in our time, because of technology, we have the resources to be able to do that. Just take, for example, one tool that we've been given that could be used for good and also for evil is our phone. And you know what I'm talking about. You could be a refreshing to one another by sending a text, a simple text, a passage of scripture, Or just reminding somebody, hey, I prayed for you today. It can be encouraging to their own souls, especially as a friend knowing what's going on in their lives. We have all the tools necessary to be a refreshing friend. Now, I do have a problem with texting. My problem is, and this is my own personal opinion, so this is not a mandate. I'm not telling you what you should do or not with it. This is personal preference. For the most part, I am not a texter. If there's going to be a long text that I'm writing, I'm like, I'm just going to call. I just rather hear your voice and let's talk. I want to hear what you're saying. Texting is good for specific things, like, you know, a quick question. Maybe, like I said, a quick, hey, I'm praying for you. Or even a passage of scripture that you've been meditating on and you want to share that with others that you think would be appropriate for what's going on in their lives. But the problem is, often in texting, when you're going back and forth, and especially when you're trying to solve issues, it's so easy to misunderstand each other. You miss 90% of communication, which happens with our body language, which happens with how we say words. Now, again, that's just my own personal preference. I think there are some benefits. Again, a quick encouragement and reminders, asking people questions, something to gather quick information. But if you're going to communicate and you want to refresh somebody, pick up the phone and call them. Just call them. Talk. Hey, I just want to let you know, this is what's going on. I'm thinking about you, praying for you. This is a passage of scripture. You can do that. I would even say, better, if you're going to write something, write a letter or write a card. It's like some of you guys, especially you men, are like, what? Yeah, I'm old school like that. I love writing letters. I love writing cards. I think it's more personable. You can see it in the writing. Whether it's legible or not, that's a whole different discussion. Again, personal preference. But when you're writing, you are thinking carefully of the right words to be able to communicate as clear and concise what you're trying to say. So that's even better than like dictating, because you're actually not just rambling, you're thinking through what you're saying. It helps you to slow down, gives you time to think. But better than all of those is your physical presence. And I love over the years that when one of us ended up in the hospital, it's like everybody showed up. That's awesome. This is one example of your guys' kind of friendship that you have. You show up, and your physical presence is there. It's noted. It's refreshing. A smile, a tear, whether it's time of weeping, time of encouragement, laughing at why you actually ended up in the ER, or the fact that your kid ended up in the ER. Maybe he put a marble up his nose. And so you're in the ER and you can laugh about those kind of things. That's refreshing. Laughter is good in that kind of context. It's good and helpful. This is the kind of friend that Paul says, Timothy, you need to be. He was not only a refreshing friend, he was not ashamed, number two, of Paul's chains. Notice what it says there. He says, but when he was in, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Nicephorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Now, this is very critical. This helps us to grasp the gravity of which Nicephorus is in. He was not ashamed, literally to not be embarrassed or shameful. Of Paul's chain, he was in prison. And he did not have the liberty to go out anywhere. He was shackled. Could have been either to a guard, or to a wall, to something fixed. And he was there and he was treated as a criminal. And so, anybody who would come and try to associate with him would cause suspicion on them. Why are you associating with this criminal? Do you see what's going on here? This is not a favorable time. This is not just, hey, I was passing by and I just thought I'd come by and visit you. No. If you were there, you would have been seen, hey, maybe this person is also part of what Paul is like. The Romans didn't arrest him for any religious reasons, though that's why the Jews tried to indict him, but rather for political reasons, accusing Paul of sedition, of calling others to worship a different king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Onesiphorus comes and he is looking for him. As a matter of fact, we'll see that here in a moment. He's not ashamed. He's not drawn back. He's not embarrassed about Paul. If you've seen those videos on YouTube where you have parents drop their kids off of school, maybe on the first day, and they do something really crazy that the kids like, ah! And they're like hiding in the bottom. Like, no, don't do that. They're covering their faces while they're walking by with their backpack, or maybe because they don't want their friends to see them, because what? They're embarrassed. They don't want to be associated with their parents, especially of what they just did. So they're driven by fear. Man, what people think of them matters most. And so that dictates their actions, their attitudes, and words. This was critical for Onesiphorus. Not only did he put himself in danger, but also his whole household. That's where he was at. That's what the issue is here. And yet, despite that risk, not only from himself, but also from his household, we're told here that he was not ashamed. He was not embarrassed to be associated with Paul, but instead risked his life and his family to serve Paul. That's the kind of friend, that's the kind of boldness that Paul, that Onesiphorus had, even in the midst of such opposition. This is the kind of friend that keeps going, even at the cost of their own lives, if you have to. What would give him, and how could we become this kind of friend with this kind of boldness? I think the text tells us here, first you need to trust the gospel that saved you. As a matter of fact, in this context, Paul in verses 8 through 14 talks about, first he starts off in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. That very gospel is the very thing that's going to give you the empowerment to have the boldness, even at the cost and expense of your own life. Verse 12 in chapter 1 is critical. Paul says this, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know, notice this is the secret to having boldness. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Even if they took my life, God would bring me to his presence unscathed. Exactly the way he wanted. Because no one can take that from you. Do you trust the gospel that saved you? And Paul tells, that's why Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How are you going to do ministry is not on your own strength, is not from what you get from people, is rather from the grace that is found in Christ. Another way to cultivate this kind of boldness is to have godly friendships that spur you on to this boldness. This is exactly why Paul uses Onesiphorus as that kind of example. Timothy, that's how you are to be. This is who you are to emulate in ministry. And third, remember Jesus Christ. There's a lot that I can say there, but as I look at the time, I need to edit here. But Paul tells that to Timothy in chapter 2, after giving him all these metaphors of what a minister should be, images of what is required, a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, a workman, a slave. All of those are sandwiched right in the middle where he says, remember Jesus Christ. Recall him to your mind. Recall specifically his person. Recall specifically to your mind his power risen from the dead. And remember his preeminence, as Abner Chow said, a seed of David. That's how you have that kind of boldness. Number three, he eagerly searched and found Paul. Notice what he says in verse 17. Again, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Here you have not just a glance, not just this, you know, well, when I go to the fridge, this is you get a little insight about my own life here. When I go to the fridge and I'm hungry, I open the fridge and I look and I'm like, man, there's no food in there. There's nothing. I'm going to starve. And I act like it, I'm going to starve. And I say, baby, is there something to eat? She's like, yeah, look in the fridge. I did look. I did search. I just went, psh, nothing. But it's amazing. She can come up, look at the same fridge at the same moment, and come up with a 5-course meal. Gourmet style. That's a different type of search. This is exactly, and this, of course, wasn't just giving a glance or just kind of like, hey, I'm just going to go stroll. And if it's not the will of God, so I'm just going to leave. No, he kept going. He kept going down the corridors of burnt Rome under Nero's persecution now. He didn't give up. He eagerly searched for him. This wasn't just a one-time thing. And he didn't give up when he encountered difficulties. He kept looking for Paul until he found him. He acquired what he was looking for. This speaks of commitment, of loyalty. Compared to the people who have turned away, here you have a man who is faithful to the end. He sought Paul diligently. He was a friend who didn't care what others people thought of him, even though his leader was in jail. Instead, he remained faithful to the Lord and to Paul. And number four, you see Paul's desire of blessing upon Onesiphorus. So in doing this, he points to him and he shows Timothy, this is the kind of friend you need to be. This is true, godly, biblical friendship. It is one that you become, you avoid becoming the deserting kind of friend, and two, that you are the refreshing kind of friend. And so he says, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. I love this. May he find mercy here. The kindness of God expressed to someone who is in serious need. Often connected to the word in the Old Testament, hesed. May he find the good and loyal love of God. Often people define grace as God's goodness to those who don't deserve it. Mercy can be defined God's goodness to those in need. And notice then, on that day. Again, that could be a whole message in itself, but it is very critical and should be sobering to your own soul. Because there has come a day. What is he talking about here when he says on that day? This is the day of judgment when all believers will be before the judgment seat of God or the judgment seat of Christ. is referred to in Scripture as the Bema Seat. This was Paul takes from the athletic terms. It could have been used for a raised platform. Like, for example, when Pontius Pilate condemned Jesus, he was on a platform raised and gave his verdict. But here, I believe Paul's pulling from the athletic image and in which those who competed according to the rules won, and here is the victorious prize granted. A Bema Seat refers to a raised platform in which an athlete received their victory crown. It was here, and it's when that happens, it's not a judgment regarding eternal destiny. That's already secured. But it is that of reward for the believer's faithfulness to God while he's living here on earth. Did you know that there is a time in which your life will be evaluated by the Lord in faithfulness? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about that. Paul says in verse 9, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There is a time at the rapture, right after that, before the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which we will all stand before this judgment seat, and we will give an account of our lives before God. What did we do with our life for Christ? As Paul says, it is our ambition to do everything that is pleasing to him. And the purpose there, again, is of a rewards or receiving no rewards. If it's a good thing, if it stands the scrutiny of God and it doesn't burn up, that receives a reward. And if it burns up and there's nothing left, then there's no reward given. That is, those things that are done in dependence and for the glory of God will be rewarded, but those things that are done in self-reliance and self-effort and all about you will be burned away. This is the time in which our lives will be evaluated and rewarded. What happens when the church is raptured before the marriage supper of the Lamb? Why mention this to Timothy? Well, he mentions this to Timothy because this is exactly what will happen to all believers. And he wants to encourage him to say, listen, the things that you do, even if nobody else sees why you're doing them, God does. And it matters. Even if Onesiphorus was never mentioned, he says, and the Lord grant him mercy on that day. Why? Because he served me. He served me. He mentions to Timothy because he knew this by experience. It was not something that just happened on this occasion, but he served God's people. According to verse 18, you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. And so to encourage Timothy that faithfulness to the Lord and to his people is honoring to him and one day will be rewarded, even though it may have been rejected by them. It may have been nobody has ever seen it, and there's no applause for you at this moment, and there's no reward for you in this moment. Listen, one day you will be rewarded by none other than Jesus Christ himself. So none of that work done for his glory and for his service is ever wasted. Ever. Paul is confident of this exact future. In chapter 4, he says this in verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but notice this, but also to all who have loved his appearing. False confidence that really at the end, so maybe you do pour your life into people and you end up in Paul's situation. There are those who are faithful friends to the end. And he uses that example to encourage Timothy to be this kind of friend, one who is faithful, who is sacrificial, who is committed, who is bold. It's not the friend that says, you scratch my back and I scratch your back. But if unless you don't scratch my back, then I'm not going to do anything for you. There's no strings attached. It is just give, because you're giving yourself to the Lord. That's friendship. That's godly friendship. That's, my friends, is worship. It's worship. And so, even if they all do abandon you, you can rest assured that there is one who will not. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Incredible. You see that even Paul gave himself, not from what he can get from others, but for the glory of God. And even responds like Jesus and like Stephen. But notice this, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. We are never alone. Christ is always with his people. And he will empower you. The word strengthen means to empower, to cause to function for the specific task. And that is, for Paul, it was for the preaching, that the preaching might be fulfilled, that all the Gentiles might hear. God will empower you to the end, even if you are physically alone. You will never be spiritually alone. Friends, this is the kind of friendships that we are to strive to be. This is the kind of friendship that Timothy was to be, the example he was to follow. And I'm so grateful for these kind of examples that exist in Scripture, because it helps us to see, I never thought about that. I never even saw myself. I was like, what kind of friend am I? But now you know. And so you can invest yourself in others. Give them what they need from you. Use your talents, your gifts, your resources, whatever it is, to be able to encourage them, to help them find their joy in faith in Christ. Even if you've done it over and over and over again, and it seemed like it just seems it always fails. No matter, one day the Lord will reward you for your faithfulness, because you did that for him. Be a refreshing friend, a true friend. And remember that when everyone is gone, Christ will never leave you or forsake you. Father, thank you so much for your word and just a practical example of the kind of friend that we are to be with one another. Thank you so much for the examples, even in Paul's dire situation. You had examples of unfaithful friends, and then you had an example of a faithful friend. May we be the latter. May we be men who serve because we know we are serving you, and doing it with your strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.